The subject of our consideration today is the higher criticism of the book of Isaiah. And so I think we might look to the Lord for his blessing as we begin our study together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the sure word of prophecy which thou hast given through thy servants of old, and particularly through this anointed messenger of thine, about whom the people of God learn so much that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry of deliverance and of healing and of salvation. And we pray that as we consider today the verification of the genuineness of this prophecy from the first chapter to the last, thou wilt give to us a clear understanding and a deepened conviction and sense of commitment to that which thou didst reveal through him, and which was verified and embraced by the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, and is to be certified to our hearts and consciences today. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. As we indicated yesterday, the revision concerning the former belief in the genuineness of the various books of the Old Testament that obtained up until the rise of deism in the 18th century was not questioned or did not come under revision until the time when the zeitgeist or the spirit of the age began to question the possibility of the supernatural. And the new guideline was erected by the intelligentsia and the intellectual leadership of Western Europe that there could be no such thing as miracle, but everything operated according to a fixed closed system of cause and effect that perhaps was initiated by the Creator God at the beginning, but which is operating upon a purely mechanical basis, and God, if he's interested at all, is sitting simply in the sidelines and watching how everything works out. Now, of course, those books of the Old Testament which indicated prediction and fulfillment in a way and on a scale that would not be possible even to the most acute human observer and analyst of history would have to be explained as a forgery insofar as the predictions came to fulfillment. And such notably is the case with the prophet Isaiah. The particular perspective that became fashionable during the time of the so-called Enlightenment in Europe was directed towards explaining on a purely human origin the fact that an 8th century or early 7th century Isaiah was able to foretell quite clearly what was going to happen to the nation Israel. From the standpoint of your date frame, let me indicate that Isaiah received his call to the prophetic ministry somewhere around 740, 739 B.C., the year that King Uzziah died, according to chapter 6. And then he seems to have continued his ministry until the time of the death of Sennacherib, which was possibly 682, 681. Therefore, we should look to Isaiah's career as a prophet persisting until about 680, possibly a little after. We don't know exactly when Isaiah died. There is a very plausible tradition, especially as indicated by implication in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that Isaiah was the prophet who was put to death in the persecution of true believers that took place in the reign of King Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah, but who was entirely opposed to the biblical faith. And he is said to, his body was placed within a hollow tree, and then it was sawn asunder. This is probably the person who is referred to in Hebrews 11. So this would give you then a career of activity and authorship that would extend for 60 years. Now, it was in the 1770s when the books of Moses were under attack on the part of people like Jean Astruc and Eichhorn, that Isaiah also came in for a similar type of analysis. And so we find that Johann Dürdelein in 1789 suggested that the way we can account for the assumption that seems to pervade chapter 40 of Isaiah and be reflected in the subsequent chapters is that rather than these chapters having been composed by Isaiah himself, they must have been written by someone who had already become part of the Jewish captivity that took place after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, the fall of Jerusalem took place in 587 B.C., and it was not a relaxed situation so far as the exiles were concerned until Babylon itself, in turn, fell to the armies of Cyrus, the Persian. Therefore, reasoned Dürdelein, the most likely author to have known about the name of Cyrus and to have foreseen the victory of this new and aggressive power arising from the east through the union of the Persian and Median armies would have been somebody living in the Jewish captivity. We don't know what his name is, but possibly he had read deeply in the style and the message of the historic 8th century Isaiah, but he, of course, was not the same person, and so he came to be known as Deutero-Isaiah or Second Isaiah. There was a distinct possibility that the reason the two were confused is that there was a jointure of the manuscript of this 6th century author with that of the 8th century author, possibly because the scroll was that long and it was very easy to copy it on or something of that sort. But, said Dürdelein, notice that chapter 40 does not say that it is by Isaiah. Well, of course, this is true with most of the chapters in Isaiah. You don't have to say at the beginning of each chapter, this is another one by Isaiah. But his thought was then that all of Isaiah 40 through 66, the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, was composed not back in the Holy Land by the Isaiah the son of Amoz, but was composed by this unknown, who of course would be known as Deutero. And therefore it was all composed in Babylonia, and was intended to quicken the hopes of the exiles there that maybe they would get a break and that they would be allowed to return back to their native land, which of course did happen when Cyrus issued a decree of release for all of the Jewish captives who had been living in the Babylonian region and who would like to go back to the completely devastated homeland from which their fathers had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean. Well, in reply to this type of approach, which, by the way, was enthusiastically agreed upon, or perhaps independently argued by Eichhorn, who had the top prestige as the German Old Testament scholar, who was dean of the whole fraternity, the conservative scholars began to point out, now wait a minute. You are assuming that only in chapters 40 through 66 is there any awareness of the coming importance and sinister significance of the city of Babylon. Of course, Dürerlein had argued that it would have been impossible for the historic Isaiah to have foreseen that Babylon would become the great menace, because he lived back in the days when Babylon was simply another subject province under the Assyrian Empire. And so Dürerlein argued, and the historic Isaiah wouldn't have even given the time of day to Babylon. However, when some of the conservative scholars pointed out, now wait a minute, look in chapter 13, which would be in your Isaiah 1, you'll find a very clear indication that Babylon is going to be the great conqueror and deporter of the children of Israel, and that eventually God's judgment is going to come upon Babylon. It will fall, and ultimately it will completely pass out of existence. This is in chapter 13. And in chapter 14, the same type of approach continues on. And so we cannot divide up the corpus of Isaiah into these two watertight compartments and say only the last 27 chapters show a foreknowledge of this. And so in order to still this very valid rebuttal against the Deutero-Isaiah theory, Ernst Rosenmüller, a later professor, somewhere around 1820, said, okay, the opposition has raised a valid point, and that simply proves that all of those chapters in Isaiah Part 1 that seem to have a foreknowledge about Babylon must also have come from Deutero-Isaiah. So you see, you don't allow the data to interfere with the theory. The theory gets pressed down upon the body of the evidence. And this has always been the case with the approach of rationalist higher criticism. Well, this approach seemed to be satisfactory so far as the biblical, critical, theological controversy was concerned for the next several decades. But then the conservative scholars started pointing out some facts about Isaiah Part 2 that made the whole idea of a Deutero living in Babylon rather uncomfortable to reconcile with some of the internal evidences. And in order to cope with this, the third stage in the history of Isaianic criticism came with Bernhard Duhm, who about 1890 came out with a solution. And that was that the conservative scholars were indeed correct. There is enough evidence in the internal indications of the text of Isaiah Part 2 to show that it probably was not even written at all in Babylonia. The references to the trees and the terrain and so on, and we'll go into this a little bit more in detail later on, were sufficient to convince Bernhard Duhm that none of 2nd Isaiah was composed in Babylonia. But he also came to the feeling that between chapters 40 and 55, you have a certain unit that shows one type of approach, and then from about 56 or 57 through to the end, you have another. And so, not content with Deutero, Bernhard came up with Trito, or Third Isaiah, which, of course, kept pace with inflation. And suggested that Deutero-Isaiah was written indeed on the eve of the conquest of Cyrus, and this would account for the fact that Cyrus's name does appear at the end of chapter 44, in the beginning of chapter 45. But that when you come to treat, O Isaiah, the references seem to be to a public that is living in the land of Palestine. And therefore he suggested that Deutero was written somewhere up in Lebanon or Syria. He didn't explain how a sizable Jewish community ever got there, but he had it all figured out by logic that they must have been there. And then the last, Trito, was living down in Palestine. All of this, of course, with an endeavor to explain how the prophetic material in Isaiah could have been fulfilled. There was one thing, however, that neither Rosenmiller or Dürerlein or Doom could explain away, and that is the clear prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 53. The only thing that they could do is say all this business about chapter 53 referring to Jesus is a mistake. Of course, Peter and apparently Christ himself were taken in by this error, but we who have the scientific, modern, enlightened approach realize that Isaiah 53 could not have been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ because Isaiah was already written before Jesus came, and therefore you cannot explain it as a prophecy after the event. Now, in seminary, if I were speaking to a seminary class, I would give them one of these technical phrases that would certify them as biblical scholars. I'll write it down for you, but you don't. I won't require it for you from the you on the exam. But the Latin phrase is vaticinium ex evento, which means an oracle based upon the fulfillment. Vaticinium ex evento. If you like to, you know, bandy around your newly acquired learning, why you can memorize that phrase and say, this is the mistaken approach of rationalism. And indeed, if you do not believe in miracle, if you do not believe in the supernatural, if you do not believe that there is a personal God who cares about his people and who has a plan for the future and reveals it to his prophets, you have to say something like this. And even though the description of the sufferings and the experiences of our Lord Jesus Christ, both in the earlier parts of his ministry and on Good Friday, fits the 53rd chapter of Isaiah like a glove, you have to say, well, that is a purely a matter of coincidence, or else the gospel writers have invented episodes in Christ's life which never actually took place just so that they could make out a fulfillment. Well, let's look at the evidence. The first portion that we cite in order to prove that the basic presupposition of Dürerlein and his successors is dead wrong is to be found in the sixth chapter of Isaiah and in the prediction which it contains in the terms of God's call to him. Now, the interesting thing about chapter 6 is that it gives the circumstances of Isaiah's call. He was praying in the temple, very deeply concerned and grieved in heart and full of misgiving about the future of his nation and the future of the kingdom of God. And then the Lord appeared to him in that revelation of his heavenly glory and gave him a commission in which he said to him, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the hearts of this people fat or dull, insensible," and so on. And then he goes on after Isaiah asks the question, "Well, Lord, how long is this process of judicial blinding going to take place among my people?" Then the Lord answers in verse 11 of chapter 6, until the cities are laid waste or destroyed without an inhabitant, and the houses are without human population, and the land has been left a desolate waste, a shamamah. And Yahweh will remove the human population afar off, and great shall be the forsaken condition in the midst of the land. All right, so here you have, back in 739 or 740, a clear prediction given to the 8th century Isaiah in a chapter that all scholars of every persuasion admit to be genuine. You have a clear prediction of events which took place at the fall of Jerusalem in 587-586 B.C. So here you have something that is far in advance. Let's do a little arithmetic here. The time between 740 and 586 would be 154 years. All right, now how are you going to account for this? Well, here's the first Isaiah, you see, and he died around 580. How did he know what was going to happen? I mean, 680. How did he know what was going to happen in 586? Even there, you see, the whole possibility of explaining away the miracle of prediction and fulfillment is destroyed. But look on to the next verse. The next verse is verse 13. And it is very well and properly translated in the King James Version. I'm sorry to say that most of the 20th century English versions have mishandled it. And I think probably on the basis of kowtowing to prestige suggestion on the part of liberal scholars. Now, this is what the Hebrew says. Wa'od bach Assyria wa shava. And still within it, but still within it, there will be a tenth portion, 10%. Wa shava. And it will return. Wahayatha lava'er. And it shall be for burning. Ka'ila v'cha'alon asher bashalachat matzeveth bam. Like an oak tree or a terebinth in which there is a felling down to the root stump. Zerach kodesh metzavta. The holy seed shall be its root stump. Now what this means is that the remnant, about 10% of the captive Jewish population, will have the courage to go back with Zerubbabel and Jeshua the high priest and reestablish the foundations and ultimately the temple of the Lord, rebuild Jerusalem, and rebuild the other cities of the Judean region. And yet they will be subjected to experiences of suffering and of trial. They shall be for burning. And yet, like a tree, and speaking of the kind of tree, that when you fell it and you leave just a stump, little shoots begin to grow up around the stump. And if you leave them alone, you don't cut them off, eventually even one of those stumps will grow to be as tall and flourishing as the parent tree. So it speaks of the renewal of Israel after it has been temporarily cut off and taken away from the land of promise, even as God predicted would happen back in the days of Moses, and specifically in the book of Deuteronomy. Nevertheless, out of this second commonwealth of Israel, there would come the holy seed, Zerach Kodesh, who, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, in order to evade the implications of this, and I'm going to erase some of these non-Semitic names here, in order to put down some Hebrew, in order to evade the implications of the verb shuv, which is the one that occurs in this 13th verse, it's in the converted perfect third feminine singular of shuv, washava, resort is made to a function which this verb very often does fulfill, to express the idea of doing something again. And so the translation, if it is altered to mean And yet, in it, there will be a tenth, and again it will be subject to burning. Then you do not have any clear prediction of return from exile. And this would be possibly a way of handling that translation. But I'm here to tell you that Isaiah didn't understand it that way himself. How do I know? Well, all I have to do is drop down three verses below this one. In chapter 7 and verse 3, when years later, God says to Isaiah, go out and meet King Ahaz by the highway of the fuller's field and assure him that God will not allow the northern coalition of Israel and Damascus to destroy Judah at this time or bring it into captivity. And so the Lord said, Yahweh said to Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Yashub, your son. Now, observe the name of that kid. Shear, which means a remnant, Yashub, will return. A remnant will return. Where did Isaiah get the name, the idea of naming his boy Shear Yashub? There's no other place in the whole system of prophecies here but in chapter 6, in verse 13. And so your modern interpreters and lexicographers, to the contrary notwithstanding, there is no ground for questioning. But Isaiah understood this 13th verse to mean, and in it there shall be a tent, and it shall return. Now, back in 740, 739, the 8th century Isaiah foreknew all about the Babylonian captivity and the restoration of the remnant from captivity to return to Jerusalem. Now bear in mind that Dürerlein had said it would be impossible for an 8th century Isaiah to know this. Therefore, we have to account for a foreknowledge of this by assuming an unknown author, whom we will call Deutero-Isaiah, who had been reading the newspaper headlines, and he saw here's King Cyrus attaining one victory after another and smashing the power of King Croesus of Lydia and so on. You can tell Babylonia is going to be next. So let's assume that Cyrus is going to come and capture Babylon, and maybe if we ticket him as the future deliverer, he'll even find it in his heart to let our people go back. But you see, here in the most universally acknowledged, genuine portion of the 8th century Isaiah, we see that, Dürerlein to the contrary notwithstanding, Isaiah the son of Amos, by revelation, foreknew the Babylonian captivity and the restoration. And therefore, the whole ground for dreaming up a Deutero-Isaiah is completely destroyed. Now then, as we pass on to the other matters of internal evidence that indicate the conditions that obtained during the time that Isaiah 40 through 66 were composed, and we speak now of moral conditions, political conditions, social conditions, we find several of the tie-in passages agreeing together that what was true during the period of Isaiah Part 1 was still true in Isaiah Part 2. Compare, then, the descriptions of the grievous evils and corruptions that afflicted Judean society from chapter 1 onward. In chapter 1 and chapter 5, we find that those same conditions are still prevalent in so-called Deutero-Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 1:15 says, yea, when you make many prayers, and he's speaking now to the apostate Judeans, I will not hear you. Why? Your hands are full of bloodshed. Isaiah 59, verses 3 and 7. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Again, compare Isaiah chapter 10, the first two verses, with Isaiah 59, verses 4 through 9, where you have very similar language, and a revolting hypocrisy which corrupts the religious life of the nation. Compare Isaiah 29:13, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips they honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Well, compare this with Isaiah 58, verses 2 and 4. Yet they seek me daily, says the Lord. They delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their Lord. They ask of me ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. But behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Thirdly, and this is one of the most important and unanswerable arguments of all, idolatry is set forth in Isaiah part 2 as a current vice in Israel. Now, the common liberal understanding is that where you find denunciations of idolatry, beginning in chapter 40, and going through possibly to chapter 48 or 49, that this is simply a tractate by 2nd Isaiah against the polytheism of the Babylonian culture. But it simply does not stand up. Of course, some of it is. But consider what Isaiah says in chapter 57, where he addresses his own countrymen as flagrant idol worshippers. In Isaiah 57, verses 4 through 5, he says, against whom do you sport yourselves, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks? This sounds a great deal like Isaiah 1:29, where the prophet predicts, or where the Lord predicts through Isaiah, they shall be ashamed of the oaks which they have desired. And this, of course, refers to the oak groves, which was the customary setting for ritual prostitution and orgiastic excesses connected with the worship of Baal. And the reference to infant sacrifice suggests the conditions which prevailed during the reign of King Manasseh from 697 to 642. Who made a practice of sacrificing babies to Moloch and Adrammelech in the Valley of Hinnom. Compare 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33, where these abominations are set forth. Of course, not on the scale of 1.5 million fetuses, such as we have here in America, but Manasseh did the best he could with the population that he had. And then in Isaiah 57, verse 7, there is a clear allusion to sacrifice upon the high places, or the Bamot. And this, of course, was practiced in Judah during the time of King Ahaz and Manasseh, as well as in the period that followed the death of King Josiah. And Isaiah 57, 7 refers to this, and shows that really you're reflecting the same religious conditions in Isaiah part 2 as you find in Isaiah part 1. In Isaiah 65, verses 2 through 4, God is quoted as saying, I have spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people, a people that provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and burning incense upon bricks that sit among the graves and lodge in the secret places, that eat the flesh of swine and the abomination and the mouse. The Philistines, not necessarily because they're hard up for food, but as part of their superstition, would even eat mice or rats. They shall come to an end, all of them, says the Lord. Now, these references to the practice of idolatry by the Israelites themselves demonstrate conclusively that the author is writing in a historical setting that is prior to the Babylonian exile, prior to the fall of Jerusalem. And in fact, this is so patent and so unavoidable that even advocates of a late-date theory for Isaiah have to say, well, in a few places there are some earlier prophecies that got kind of stuck into this post-exilic material, and we'll simply have to regard them as insertions. Well, now, normally insertions come from a later time, but somehow an earlier Isaiah was able to insert into later Isaiah his material. Now, this gives you an idea of how scientific and objective this kind of procedure is. Now, we must carefully observe that the configuration of the landscape that is presupposed by Isaiah Part 2 is exactly the same as that in Part 1. There is a mountainous terrain with high and lofty hills. Well, now, it should be explained that Babylonia is one vast alluvial plain. It has simply been built up by silt that has been deposited from the two mighty rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris, and there isn't a hill to be found in all of Babylonia. The only way in which they were able to approximate this was by building great ziggurats, or step pyramids, out of sun-dried brick. But those, of course, would not rate as high places with flourishing green trees and verdant gardens under which the idolatrous rites could have been carried on. And the trees that are mentioned as possibilities for making wooden images and then using the scrap of that wood for the stove or the fireplace. And this is one of the things that Isaiah holds up to scorn as over against idolatrous worship. These are mentioned in chapter 41 chapter 44 to be trees like the cedar, the cypress, and the oak. And none of these can grow or ever did grow in Babylonia. Therefore, the author of these passages could not have been living in Babylonia. And this, of course, is what Bernhard Doom had to yield to as he sought to evade things by a Deutero-Trito combination. But to the discredit of Doom's explanation, these frequent, pervasive references to idol worship carried on by Israelites in an Israel type of terrain persist throughout the chapters from, say, 56 through 66. And not even Doom could explain, probably he didn't notice the problem, but an advocate of that approach is unable to explain how there could have been idol worship carried on in post-exilic Judah. Now, the reason we say this is that we have positive control evidence that no idolatry was practiced in post-exilic Judah within the 6th and 5th centuries B.C. What is our control evidence? The writings of Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. In the prophecies and historical records of these five post-exilic authors, we meet with a good deal of denunciation of current sins and abuses, which were prevalent among their countrymen at that time. Never is there a mention of idolatry amongst these sins. They had intermarriage with foreign women of idolatrous background, that had to be repented of and abandoned. There was oppression of the poor by the rich, which had to be corrected by going back to the principles of the law of Moses. There was desecration of the Sabbath day. There was withholding of tithes. There was the presentation of diseased or defective animals upon the altar to God, but never a mention of idolatry. And idolatry had been emphasized by the pre-exilic prophets as the cardinal sin of the nation, for which God brought upon Jerusalem and the whole kingdom of Judah the doom which he had promised back in the days of Moses. Now then, coming to the principal stumbling block that had bothered Dirdelein and his successors, the mention of the name of King Cyrus. The fact of the matter is that the mention of Cyrus by name cannot very well be objected to on the ground that you never have that specific a type of prediction in Scripture. Because the fact of the matter is that you do. Now, it's exceptional, but you have them. One notable example is found in 1 Kings 13:2, where a prophet from Judah, back in the days of King Jeroboam I, the founder of the northern kingdom of the ten tribes, a full three centuries before the fulfillment, indicated that that golden calf and that idolatrous sanctuary which King Jeroboam had erected as an alternative for pilgrims who thought to go down to Jerusalem to worship, that they would someday be destroyed and completely obliterated. And the significant thing is that the name of Josiah was specified by this prophet back in the time of about 925 B.C. Well, now, of course, the liberal will say, oh, well, this tradition that you find in 1 Kings 13 was simply an insertion which was made later after Josiah had come along and done the job. How does the liberal handle the fact, however, that in Micah 5:2, the birthplace of the Messiah is made specifically to be Bethlehem? Because you certainly can't say that the prophecy of Micah was not completed until after Jesus was born. And yet we find in Micah 5:2, 7 centuries before the coming of the Lord Jesus, Bethlehem Ephrathah mentioned as the place where the Messiah would come. And indeed, when the wise men came from the east inquiring as to the place of the birth of the King of the Jews, it was Herod's advisors who told them, well, it says in the prophets that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. Therefore, you may have, under exceptional conditions at least, a type of prediction which indeed specifies by name the person or the place that will be connected with the fulfillment. Now, as we observe the historical situation which confronted Isaiah back in the days of the abuses of King Manasseh, say between 690 and 680 B.C., the decline of the nation morally, their conforming to the pattern of the world culture around them, was so gross and so disgraceful that any student of the Word of God, and specifically the predictions of Leviticus and of Deuteronomy, would have known for sure that their kingdom was going to be judged. God had promised that if they turned their back upon the Lord, forsook the covenant, and followed after false gods, he would cast them out of the land. And of course, the question would arise on the part of the faithful who still believed God's word and who loved the Lord, would be, Is there any hope for Israel? This covenant nation, which alone has the truth of God's revelation, if they are to be extinguished, what will become of the cause of God's truth? What will happen? And so in that period of Isaiah's ministry, it was very important for him to relay the answer that after tragedy would come triumph. After persecution, after the misery and degradation of the exile, God would give his repentant people another chance. And in order to encourage that future generation, which would be living in the land of exile and wondering whether God would really allow them to go back 1,000 miles to the west and refound the Commonwealth of Israel in the land of promise, it was eminently appropriate for God to say, "Oh yes, and this is the token by which you may know. I will tell you in advance the name of your deliverer, Koresh." And so you have him referred to in the 28th verse of chapter 44, by name. And in the first verse of chapter 45. And not only do you have him named, you have him very clearly described. As O.T. Alice points out in his splendid study, The Unity of Isaiah, there is a climactic and parallelistic structure to be found in the context of Isaiah 44, verses 26 through 28. It builds up to the actual naming of the deliverer. And then that name is introduced to serve as an objective confirmation of the divine authority underlying the whole prophetic utterance. Alice also points out that the references to King Cyrus, which begin in chapter 41 reach a climax in chapter 44, do not taper off until the final reference is to be found in chapter 48. And counting all the allusions, there are repeated references to King Cyrus through these 8 chapters. There is a vivid description of his person and his work. And his character is set forth as two-sided. On the one hand, he is represented as God's anointed shepherd. On the other hand, he is depicted as a pagan foreigner from a far country. And, of course, that is what Persia was, with reference to Palestine. And, furthermore, that he had not known Jehovah. Chapter 45, verse 5. Now, it goes without saying that all of this would be quite pointless if at the time these passages were composed, Cyrus had already become a well-known figure who had made his reputation as the consolidator of the Medo-Persian Empire, as the Deutero-Isaiah theory insists. On the contrary, this future deliverer of captive Israel is always presented as a liberator who will make his appearance in the distant future. His appearance in confirmation of this promise is to furnish a remarkable demonstration of the divine authority of God's message as mediated through Isaiah. And it should be pointed out in this connection that throughout Isaiah, from the earliest chapters to the latest, the greatest emphasis is laid upon fulfilled prediction as a proof of inspiration. Some of these fulfillments took place within a few years of the prediction. For example, the deliverance of Jerusalem from the power of the Assyrian Empire under King Sennacherib by a sudden supernatural means is recorded in chapter 37, verses 33 and 35. Or again, the defeat of Damascus, part of the northern coalition that menaced Judah, back in 735, the defeat of Damascus within 3 years by the Assyrian emperor, and the destruction of Samaria within 12 years after Isaiah foretold it, these are part of the same pattern of very specific date naming predictions and their literal fulfillment. Yet there are other events which are not to take place until long after Isaiah's death. For example, as we have mentioned, the fall of Babylon to the Medes and Persians is set forth in chapter 13 and verse 17. And the eventual desolation of Babylon, which would render it an uninhabited and accursed site forever, is set forth in chapter 13, verses 19 and 20. But most remarkable, and here's the one I'm going to close with before we have time for questions. In chapter 49 and verse 6, the Lord says to his servant, the Lord Jesus who is to come, "Behold, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that they may receive my salvation to the ends of the earth." And you and I, sitting in this room in the year 1982, are part of that fulfillment. The utterly absurd prediction back in the days of Isaiah, when there were just a few funny people who took the Bible seriously within the nation of Israel, and otherwise there was no testimony for the truth of the God of the Bible, and when it was an arguable question whether Jehovah worship and belief in the one true God would even survive amongst the Jews, Isaiah had the temerity to predict that not only would the faith in the Bible and in Jehovah be maintained amongst the covenant people of Israel, but that it would spread to all the nations of the world, to the Gentiles. And the light that came to Israel has come to us. And so you and I are living fulfillments of that prediction. Nobody could have foreseen this. Utterly absurd back in the days of Isaiah. Yet it came to pass. You and I are part of that fulfillment. Isn't that wonderful? Well, this is just a précis of the brief that an attorney for Jesus can present before judge and jury in any court of law. Questions? Yes, sir.
One of the things you didn't discuss is the problem some, particularly as evangelicals, we talk to other biblical pastors, is when you get to the end part of Isaiah, chapter
66,
wherever it is where Babylon has fallen. He's coming down to the Sheol. Move over, boys.
Chapter 14. Okay.
Move over. Make room. This very sarcastic, almost disturbing attitude. And it's God speaking. When you get over into Habakkuk, a contemporary, get to the fun song in chapter 2, you have this very almost sarcastic, bitter attitude. How does that relate to the whole Elon and Aaron scene? It seems as though we've got a God who is sitting up in heaven really glorying and gloating over the fact that Babylon has fallen and have the seat in hell. And, the liberals don't see that.
You mean they can't understand how that can be reconciled with the Father, the loving Father that Jesus preached? Yeah. Okay. All right.
I understand, and this comes back out of a point, out of a question you had against me. You said very strongly that the liberals are not very intellectual.
So they're intellectual, but they don't know how to put two and two together.
Intellectual but theological.
Yeah, well, unfortunately, this is what happens. I mean, you can work on the basis of incorrect presuppositions and draw all kinds of false deductions and sound very intellectual as you speak of them.
And it sounds like it, that we're considering ourselves very elite, but in reality we are the smallest. I'd like to get back to the original question. What about this God? Why does God speak that way?
Well, in the first place, let's be a little bit more precise in framing the question. These utterances are not said to come from God's mouth exactly, but they are predicted as being the sarcastic utterances of other Gentile leaders and powers that have already been cast down into hell. And I wouldn't expect there to be a great deal of courtesy, kindness, or gentleness on the part of any residents of hell, would you? No. Okay. But well, it's God says that God says this is what they will say. Now, if Jesus would predict what Satan is going to do, the responsibility still lies with Satan, even though Jesus foreknows what he's going to do. Let's nail responsibility where it belongs. But secondly, let's remember that back before the cross, before the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the supreme demonstration of God's judgment upon sin, that came when the penalty for sin was visited upon the sin bearer. The only way that people on the face of the earth could know that there was an absolute sanction behind holiness, justice, goodness, and truth was to effectuate the operation of the moral law and retribution for sin. And so you have in Habakkuk, I would say even more conspicuously in Zephaniah and Nahum and some of the other prophets, this tendency to burst into songs of thanksgiving and praise because God had vindicated his holiness, his justice, and his truth against a disobedient and gainsaying world that was given over to evil. And let's not avoid facing the fact that this is the very note with which the last book of the New Testament closes in a crashing crescendo. Where do you read about Babylon? Babylon has fallen. She who is the seat of abominations. And there is a tone of exultation and joy over this because God has demonstrated his sovereignty and his holiness in his judgment upon the final corrupt, damnable world culture. We must not confuse the compassion of God towards the sinner, holding out to him the possibility of deliverance, forgiveness, and the new birth through repentance and trust in his Savior. We must not confuse that, I say, with an attitude of condoning the wickedness and the falsehood and the cruelty of the Satan-dominated world. Because that kind of a God, it would not be holy at all. He would only be a collaborator with Satan if he made it safe to sin.
Dr. Archer, yes. If you said those words to a liberal preacher or theologian,
and God, who sits in heaven on high, would laugh at him.
But how do we break through? That's the, we're here for a conference on inerrancy. I'm here with you, and I understand.
Well, I tell you how I would deal with him. I'd probe around until I'd find something about which that man could be excited. Would I say, how many tears did you shed when Adolf Hitler died in the Holocaust of Berlin? After he had been responsible for the death of 12 million victims. Did you say, oh, what a pity. Oh, what a shame. Isn't it too bad that Nazi Germany didn't win the war? And I would show that that whole position is ridiculous because it denies the reality of the difference between right and wrong. And if you do not have a preservation of the difference between right and wrong, you don't have the God of the Bible. You've got a kind of devil.
That's right.
Okay. Over here.
In Isaiah, the Old Testament prophets, they said that Babylon was to be destroyed forever.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in Revelation, it's spoken of that it would be destroyed.
That's right.
And I have heard recently there has been some rebuilding in in Babylon. Is that, do you know if that is so?
No, well, you see, what you have to understand is that in the vocabulary of biblical prophecy, there is a use of an Old Testament type that would be familiar to the generation of the people to whom the revelation came, that is translated and applied to that which fulfills the type in the later period. There will never be another literal Babylon. As a matter of fact, the very site of Babylon was forgotten for hundreds of years. But the only building that goes on at Babylon are the huts of the excavators and people who are attached to the Department of Antiquities.
I heard it was some commercial establishment.
Well, that's, of course, for the tourists. How can you sell souvenirs unless you have some commercial establishments? But Babylon is not going to be rebuilt as a city. You see, now we're talking about something that would be equivalent to Manhattan Island. A great center, the largest city, the most wealthy city, the most cultural city in some ways in the entire world. And yet, the most corrupt city. And it's that corrupt city that is the opposite of the city of God. Yeah. And that is coming under doom. Now, you had a question over here, Ms. Jensen.
I just wonder the difficulty with the liberals not being able to understand or even receive the argument. Is not really in the same category as their heart against the truth. And that's why Paul later in the day said, we only preach Christ as Messiah.
That's right. That's right. That's a very profound observation. I think I saw that hand next. Yes. Well, what we meant to say was that you have references to Cyrus. But, of course, there are many other things that are discussed in chapters 41 through 48. And you're right. You do have, beginning in chapter 41, reference to the Eved Yahweh, or the servant of Jehovah, which occur with reference, indeed, to Israel as the servant nation before all the other nations of the world, because they have been given a commission to pass on the revealed truth of God for the salvation of the nations, as Abraham was promised, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But then you have references to the Eved Yahweh as the truly committed, godly remnant of believers that were to be found within the corrupt and fallen nation of Judah. They are spoken of as the Eved Yahweh. But then you also have, through these chapters in the 40s, and then coming to its climax in chapter 53, the Eved Yahweh as referring to a person. You cannot possibly make out in chapter 53, and he was smitten for the transgressions of my people, and make it that my people were smitten instead of my people for the transgressions of my people. And yet that is the nonsense that comes out when you say the Eved Yahweh simply represents Israel. Okay? One more. Yes?
Yes. Typical prophecies in the Old Testament are usually general, rather than specific. How could a principal letter be improved?
Well, of course, the premise is rendered a little bit shaky by the generally. The problem comes with a specific fulfillment, you see. This is the thing that really bothers the rationalist. How can it be? And we're going to see one tomorrow where the precise year of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ for his messianic ministry is set forth in the 9th chapter of Daniel. Now, what are you going to do if you're a rationalist? How are you possibly going to mount a defense against that? So it's this area where the real battleground comes. Which question?
What I said was, I thought you mentioned that most biblical prophecies in the Old Testament are general, that is, they don't predict specific times, specific days, specific fulfillment. That being the case, how can we ever know in fact whether they were fulfilled or not?
Oh, so you're talking about predictions, for example, such as the captivity and exile of Israel set forth in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, which was very spectacularly fulfilled by the Babylonian captivity and the restoration after the fall of Babylon as being general. I think that's rather specific, even though you may not have a date given or an actual name. It's a matter of definition, perhaps.
I didn't have that in mind. I was trying to...
Well, I'm trying to think about what you mean by general, because... Well, this is the argument that is especially advanced by the liberals, but general in the sense that you do not have the specific name
collective
given.
Collective rather than individual.
Yeah, collective rather than individual, and yet just as importantly historical and specific as anything that does have a specific name in it. Okay, I think we are out of time, but if anybody wants to ask me supplemental questions after we're dismissed, why, we can do that. Would you like to... close it off, Stuart, or shall I? All right, let's rise for a word of prayer.
Yeah.
Dear Lord, as we conclude our study and we see what invincible and powerful proofs are given to us of the genuineness, the trustworthiness, and the authority for our souls to be found in the entire 66 chapters of Isaiah, we go forth with a solemn sense of thanksgiving and commitment that he who was bruised for our iniquities and upon whom our iniquity was laid is our Savior and our Lord and King of our heart. And we are committed to share this testimony both by lip and by life as we seek to glorify him and to bring under his influence all of those to whom we may speak in his behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.